understand, because I came from about 8,000 miles through there, over in East Texas, about 3.5 hours to Los Angeles, another 14 hours to New Zealand, another 3 hours or so on over, sitting in a little chair not as wide as this podium. And at age 73, your old bones begin to get a little bit tired. I didn't want to come here just to entertain people, or just to say I've been in Australia again, and then leave with everything just as it was. And I believe that God has shown me exactly who He has selected, because Mr. Allott, with his expertise in the legal field, has been able to actually register us as an association. I think you all know there is the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association, but there's also the Intercontinental Church of God, and that the two really are hand in glove, because I am the chairman of both. But a lot of people, just like the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, does not identify itself as Southern Baptist in the United States. A lot of people that might be Anglican, Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, or whatever they are, might respond a little more readily to an evangelistic association than they would a church. If I identify myself as the president of the Intercontinental Church of God, it tends to put people off. And I think that since, if you look at my program for the course of about 12 months, you will eventually see things on creation versus evolution, perhaps on child rearing and on family situations, on current news, on things like Christmas, Easter, and Halloween, but especially on the gospel and the good news of the kingdom of God. You will never see an altar call. My wife doesn't play the guitar. I don't get on there and beg for money like an awful lot of them do. A lot of these clowns, people say, well, I just watch because I want to see what they've got to say. Well, I don't watch any of them. I don't watch any religious programs, and I don't care about reading other religious literature, so I never do that. Let me tell you why I am not here. I am not here to get anything from you. We're not about to take up a collection. I am not here to try to recruit people from all the disparate groups all over the place who are following all kinds of different leaders. And I think at last count, someone told me that from the former Worldwide Church of God, that at one time had about 4,000 people meeting at the Feast of Tabernacles at Blackheath in Australia, there are in the United States and around the world about 250 separate little organizations, some of them only family size, some of them 10, 15, or 20 people, some of them a few hundred people, that are offshoots of the former Worldwide Church of God. Now, I've said for many years that these people, the people of who are going to follow Mr. Fleury or follow Dr. Meredith or follow the United Church, which split about three ways, they are not my mission field. They know the truth, at least they know the truth as they feel they know it. And some of them believe this or that. Those that believe in a place of safety, it isn't going to cost them their salvation just because they don't go there. They'll still be saved if they are converted, baptized people in whom is the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm not here to recruit from among other groups. If you belong to another group and you are satisfied, I can only say, God bless you. That's wonderful. The Apostle Paul said, some preach Christ of contention, nevertheless I rejoice in that Christ is preached. Why should I try to win people for the second time? About 85 or 90% of the population of the Worldwide Church of God by 1978 were there as a result of the ministry that Jesus Christ had performed through me from the time I was 25 years of age. My father was only rarely on the radio program from 1957 onward. I put his programs on Sundays only to give me one day respite, and the rest of the time from 1957 to 1978, the voice you heard on the World Tomorrow program and later on television was me. I have people that come up to me to this day and say, I used to hear your father all the way through the 60s. And I say, well, not really. You may have heard him on Sundays only, but the other 6 days you heard me. And they'll, really? Well, it's because we sounded exactly alike. Matter of fact, I used to say, because I always honored and loved and revered and respected my dad, and I would say when I was doing a radio program, this has been Garner Ted Armstrong speaking for my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, and so on. So people would write in and say, who is this Ben Armstrong? And for years it was sort of awkward to sign off that way, but finally I was able to go ahead and use my own name, and And that was sort of a little political problem there for a little while, but we quickly managed to solve that. I won't tell you now why I am here, and I can put it two ways. I am here because I represent the future world ruling government that is going to rule the world for 1,000 years. I represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I represent an earthly government that is coming to rule this earth with a rod of iron, but yet with mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. I'm also here to recruit among you members of God's work and God's church in Australia, which I believe, because of the great commission Jesus gave to his disciples of witness and warning, of preach the good news of the coming government of God as a witness, that I'm saying the same thing in different language. Because why did Jesus Christ say, I will call my ecclesia, or my group, my company, my crowd, my group of called out ones? The word church ought to be relegated to some archaic dictionary, because the minute you say the word church, people think of the one with the steeple on the corner. They think of a large organized religious denomination. But they do not think of a group, a company, of called out ones who may not even know one another, who are scattered all over various nations, because Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the good news. You may as well say, announce the good news to all nations, beginning at Samaria. And they did. They went to Glastonbury in Scotland. They went to Switzerland. They went to the mountains of southern France. They were called the Bogomils. They were called the Vaudois, the Valdensians. They were known by different names, even the Lollards in England. And they came at the time of the pilgrims coming to the United States. And God's true church that Jesus Christ of Nazareth called has never passed away from the earth, has never faded from the scene. As Christ said, the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. There were people who were called quarto decimans. I think a lot of you know what that means. That means 14thers. And the reason they were called quarto decimans is because they kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread on the 14th of Nisan. When the Council of Nicaea came along in 325 AD, and the then visible church that was growing out of an apostasy that had taken place, and remind yourself that by 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, that's about twice as long as the United States of America has existed as a country. So it's plenty of time for people to, you know, go all over the map with regard to doctrine. But because that visible church tried to enforce Sunday keeping and Easter, pronounced Ishtar with a silent H, which is a pagan goddess, and also were dealing with what was called Arianism, they hated the idea of the dual Godhead, and they foisted on an unsuspecting group of people a concept called an hypostasis, or a kind of a blob of three in one, and they called it the Trinity. By the Council of Whitby in 664, there were still people in England who were called quarto decimans. Centuries rolled by, and here and there were little scattered groups, just about the way it is in God's church today, who clung together as families in small groups. Once in a great while, someone would come along who was a leader among them, like Henri in southern France, and they were called by the name of the leader, Henricians, or Henricians as they anglicize it. There were the Bogomils, who wrote a book called The Key of Truth that talked about the Sabbath and the holy days in Bulgaria. There was Peter Waldo and the people who followed him in France, who took a vow of poverty, gave all the wealth and the money, and he was quite wealthy, that he had to the poor, and began to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I want to go through a little exercise with you, because I'm going to be talking rapidly. Being an American, I know how to do that, and I've been talking on radio and television for about 50 years now, so I've had a lot of practice. Because we don't have a lot of time, I don't know how uncomfortable those little chairs will become for those who are my age and older after about an hour here. So I'm going to try to talk very rapidly and tell you what I have in mind. I want you to think way back in your mind to the time when Jesus Christ of Nazareth walked the earth. I have a little reminder of that right up above my computer where I work all the time, because it is a little vase that was given to me by Professor Benjamin Mazar of the Hebrew Exploration Society. And it was unearthed from the rubble right by the North Temple Wall from the Herodian period. The Herodian period was the time when Jesus Christ walked the streets of Jerusalem. So my little clay vase, which at one time contained olive oil or something like that, and was used by a family, was probably within no more than 100 yards at the outside of where Jesus and the disciples walked by on a rather regular basis. So it reminds me, as I look at that, it's over 2,000 years of age. And it reminds me of that time. You know, you and I, as I've said to my television audiences a number of times and in the church, tend to live and to think in the here and now. It's vivid to us. We live in real time. Your news is absolutely horrible. It's just like my news. Am I scraping something here? And that is the imminent war in Iraq. What's happening now? We got American troops, for pity's sake, over in the Philippines, hunting down some of these Islamic fundamentalists with the Philippine army. We're worried a little bit, or concerned a little bit, but you don't have to be, because Japan will take care of that, about North Korea and the potential of nuclear weapons, and them joining the nuclear club with their silkworm missiles that have, in one sense, they claim that they've got some ICBMs already that could actually reach parts of the United States. Well, you know all of this. It's your daily fare. Your daily fare of hideous fires, of floods, of mudstorms, of winter snowfall, of crime, of rape, of pedophilia, of child stealers and killers, of everything that is evil and rotten and wretched and wrong in society. So I don't need to come here and just use all of my time to tell you that. It's hard for you to think of those young men, and that's what they were. They were in their 20s and early 30s who joined Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Men like Thaddeus and Thomas and Bartholomew and James and Peter and John and Andrew, his brother, Peter's brother, Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist even before he was a disciple of the Messiah or Christ. It's hard for you to think that they ever lived at all, because the church tends to make them into ancient old saints, gray-bearded patriarchs, sculptures like across the top of the Basilica of St. Peter's in the square in Rome. And they tend to make you think they were all 80 or 90, like the current Pope, going around like this, making funny signs with his hands, carrying a crook and blessing people, hurling out, I don't know what magic there is in that gesture, what it is. And people just go crazy, viva papa, and hold out their rosary. Apparently, zot, the rosary is going to go in the dark. And people have been all of their lives just sort of brainwashed and accustomed. When they think of religion, they think old. They think of the Bible, they think old, musty, history, ancient, way back there. They can't crank their minds back into the thought that there were young, revolutionary men who joined a man they believed was going to ascend to the throne. By the way, in Matthew 24, when they asked him, when he said, "You see all these things, there will not be one stone left atop another that shall not be cast down." They said, "When will these things be? Tell us, what shall be the sign of your coming?" Do you think, I want to knock that in the head right now, that they were saying, "When will you come for the second time?" No. The word is parousia. You look it up, it actually means the revealing or the ascendancy of a king. It means the arrival of a king, accession to a throne. It does not mean skipping into the atmosphere and catching up some saints to heaven. And it doesn't imply his second coming, because that's not what they were about. Now think of yourself. Australia's never had to suffer this, as being in an occupied country, the way the Danes and the Dutch and the Belgians were, and the Northern French and the Poles during World War II. You haven't had to suffer that, but the people during that day did. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus Christ was giving really what we look at as the very cornerstone of the way people ought to treat other people, he said, "If a man take your coat, give him your inner garment also." Why did he say that? Well, because a Roman soldier who was brutal in the winter, if he was a conscript, like some illiterate Carthaginian, he would simply take an old man's coat right off his back. And Jesus said, "Give him your inner garment also." He said, if a man put a burden on you, that like a Roman mail sack, and require you to go a mile, go two. Now here was the situation. They were occupied by the Romans. They were a subjugated people. They had a puppet government called the Herodians, or the Herods. Herod the Great was a mass murderer with a pogrom that killed who knows how many thousands upon thousands of children from 2 years of age and down, took them screaming from their mother's bosom, their mother sobbing and crying, and put them to death trying to kill Jesus Christ because of the wise men and what they said. Remember that the boy, Jesus, and his parents went to Egypt until they heard that the son, who was called Herod the Great, that's kind of like dictators, you know, that like Saddam Hussein. People, he wants to be another Nebuchadnezzar or a Saladin or something, and people down there think he is great. Well, Herod the so-called Great was dead, and his son came along, and it was okay for them to come back up into the land of Palestine, and so they did. The Sanhedrin, a group of lying, cheating, absolute hypocritical Pharisees that ran the religious life of people. Now remember that the religious people in Israel or in Palestine at that time were in a minority. A lot of people get the wrong idea from their churches and the Bible. They think about 99% of those people were real religious. Well, they weren't at all. But the Sanhedrin ruled by the Talmud and Talmudic tradition and law. And just like the Romans anciently or the Persians anciently would allow a satrapy to develop and have a certain autonomy and allow people to take care of their own government affairs because they didn't want some kind of an insurrection. And if they suppressed the people too badly and taxed them too heavily and conscripted them for their military at such a rate that it created kind of an underground and a guerrilla warfare climate, then they would try to overthrow the occupying power. And so the Romans understood that. And the Romans pretty much kept away and let the Jews handle their own affairs. So here you are with young people, young men, following the man known as Jesus of Nazareth in an occupied country with the Sanhedrin, with all these abuses, with disease, blindness, deafness, demon possession everywhere. Read through Matthew, you can't escape it. Poverty, squalor, and sickness, illiteracy. And along comes Mashiach ben David. Along comes the hoped for, expected Messiah who had been prophesied in the Bible. I want to give you a couple of prophecies that they must have known pretty well. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And by the way, these are not preached in the churches today around the world. They're not preached in my country, nor I believe in yours. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That say anything about being a pope or a vicar or a right reverend? Talking about government, not talking about liturgy or doctrine. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. What do we want in the Middle East? Everybody thinks George Bush wants oil. Nonsense. That's not what it's about. They genuinely have inside information about the potential that that man could wreak, and of course his absolute avowed purpose in life is to utterly annihilate every Jew in the nation of Israel. He wants to go down in history as the man who destroyed Israel. Well, I won't argue that because you'd get into an interminable argument. You see all the anti-war slogans, you've had the marches, women out in the rain, marching against war as if they're going to change George Bush's mind or anybody else's. But you have to understand the climate back then and what those people thought and felt and what they hoped for. Peace. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was never another war? Wouldn't it be great if the generals in Saddam's army simply knocked him off, to use vernacular? Simply got rid of the wretch and the people from Tikrit that are part of his little clique, including his two boys. You heard about the Uday, didn't you, that was rejected by a young Islamic girl? Well, she resisted his advances, and so he decided to throw her to his bodyguards, and they gang raped her, and then they threw her to some rabid dogs. Nice guy. The first man Saddam killed when he came to power was an army officer that was suspected of some kind of skullduggery, and he slowly lowered him into an acid bath and watched him screaming as he died. Nice people down there. It says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Where's the throne of David? A lot of people are into some kind of a theory about that, but the fact is that the throne of David was prophesied. Either the Bible is true or it's not. Either God exists or he doesn't. Either Christ was real or he's not. You come into this absolute, final, immovable object, irresistible force, kind of an argument, every time you talk about doctrine or a promise or a prophecy in the Word of God. It's either true or it's not. But I'm saying here that you won't have a Sunday-keeping preacher anywhere in my country, from Florida to Washington and from New York to Los Angeles and probably from Perth to Darwin to Alice Springs and back down here, to tell you that the throne of David is now being occupied by Queen Elizabeth II of England. You won't have anyone tell you that. But Christ is coming to take over an earthly throne. Now it says over in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 4, beg your pardon, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness," that's fairness and equity, "will he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth," the downtrodden, the disenfranchised, the little people, widows and orphans. "He shall smite the earth with the breath of his, with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now, when Ted Bundy, who was a mass murderer, was put to death, or when Richard Speck, who mercilessly stabbed six whimpering nurses to death in Chicago, was about to lose his life with a lethal injection, which is about the way you do your beloved dog, petting him while he dies, you got people in the rain outside with placards marching, "Let's not descend to the level of criminals like this man. It's murder to kill the poor man. Let him live." Sure, let him have television, access to the library, get a law degree, and sue the people who put him there. So a lot of people in the United States are anti-death penalty. That's why Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, and Episcopalians won't stand in the pulpit and preach what I just read to you. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, that's divine fiat by a command, slay the wicked. You know anybody who is really wicked? I think Saddam Hussein really qualified myself. But that's because I've seen the pictures of the swollen bodies of the women and the babies, even with the babies in their arms, that he killed up in Kurdistan. Thousands of them in one day. And more than 1 million died in the Iran-Iraqi war because he coveted the Shatt al-Arab, and he coveted Iranian territory, Iranian sweet crude and oil, and he wanted to expand into this former Persian area to become like another Cyrus the Great, as I said, or Nebuchadnezzar. He failed in that. While he was doing that, because the United States was very upset over the hostage crisis with Iran, you know, the Iran-Contra thing that went over and over and over during the Reagan administration, and the abortive attempt by the outgoing Carter to try to get those people out of there, and it was absolutely a Chinese fire drill because they got in the middle of a crash and went down, people died, it was unbelievable. And so finally Reagan came in. And because we, I say the government, when I say we, the government of the United States was very upset at Iran, they didn't mind that Saddam Hussein was attacking Iran at that time. Absolutely true. History bears me out. So it depends on whose dictator you are. You know, even Manuel Noriega was used by the CIA. It's another story. All right. In Luke, the first chapter, it says over in verse 31, in the Annunciation to Mary, "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name," in the Greek it's like Iosius, but actually the Hebrew is Yahshua. And Jesus in English and Joshua in Hebrew are identical. They are synonymous. "And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now people go tilt and they think, oh yeah, praise God, Hosanna in the highest, he's reigning on the throne of David up there in heaven. No, the Davidic covenant promised an earthly kingdom, and that David would never fail to have his throne occupied on this earth. Now, "he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What do you think are the constituent parts, or required parts, of a kingdom? King, territory, subjects, and laws. It's no different in Christ's kingdom. His territory is the earth, the subjects, every human being on it, the laws, the Ten Commandments, as they apply in the spiritual plane to which he lifted them when he said, you've heard it said of old time that if someone murders someone, he is guilty of breaking the law that says, thou shalt do no murder. The Hebrew word is rotsak. It is not, thou shalt not kill. Otherwise, God couldn't have told him to go ahead and kill the Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and Amalekites. But thou shalt do no murder. And he said, if you hate your brother, and your brother is any other human being in your heart, you have as good as killed him already. Now, which is the most binding, the letter or the spirit that reaches right into the human mind and heart? That's the way Christ is going to rule. Now, let's go back in our minds and think about the way you would have acted if you had lived at that time. If I were appearing before you now and had the kind of power that he had, and we had a group of people in wheelchairs, and I didn't make a parade out of it, take off my jacket or, you know, wear a white coat, and I wouldn't have my hair parted here about this long and coif it all around about that short on this side, and I wouldn't claim to be whacking people on the forehead and catchers grab them before they fall in a dead faint on the floor, but let's say that a family brought to me a crippled child that had a withered limb, and I just looked up and pronounced some words and you saw the limb grow whole before your very eyes, what would you think? If you saw a cornucopia basket that you yourself had in your own hands and there was a part of a fish in there and some loaves, and every time you broke it and turned around, you look back and the loaf is whole again. And on one occasion, sitting in groups of 5 and 10, you feed 4,000. Another occasion, you feed 5,000. If you had seen a ghostly figure coming to you across a tortuous sea, and suddenly you realize it is him, and like he's going to pass by, walking on water, what would you have thought? They thought it was a spirit. They were scared. And Peter said, if thou, Lord, bid me to come unto you, you know the story. And Peter walked out there till he began looking at the waves and lost his faith and lost his concentration on Christ and began to sink. And he said, Lord, save me, for I'm a sinning man. And Christ grabbed him and kept him from drowning. What would you have thought? What would you have thought when Peter's wife's mother, yes, Peter's wife's mother, says so in the book of Matthew. Peter had a wife. Peter's wife's mother was sick, and Jesus Christ healed her because she needed to get about the household work, and a whole group of guests were coming, and she was going to be busy feeding them all. What if you had seen him in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem when they had gotten a young little colt, a little white colt that had never been ridden, and they went back and forth up that rocky trail from the bottom of Kidron up into the streets of the city, and there were thousands of people, and they were shouting, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your, do you know the rest of it? King. Didn't say, behold your Pope. Didn't say, behold your Vicar, or your Right Reverend, or your Minister. Didn't say anything like that. Behold your King. What would you have thought if you'd have been there? Either as an enemy looking on, worried about it, or as a participant. You would have said, this is a political rally, wouldn't you? Thousands of people, a chant, talking about Jerusalem, here comes your king, when there was a puppet king already on the throne. That's what they thought. He goes into the temple. He overturns the money changers, a bunch of grubby little characters that were cheating the people who came to change their money, like an exchange booth that clips a little bit when they change dollars for dollars, or escudos, or pounds, or lira, or whatever. And so he just threw the tables and the coins went on the floor. He toppled all of the various dove cages and they were flying around. A lot of the animals were lowing and bellowing and blatting, and he's herding them out. And he said, take these things hence, in a very powerful voice. He had made a little cord, a little whip out of cords. And he said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of thieves. What would you have thought? You are just there with this crowd. The crowd has come right on into the temple. He marches into the temple. He does these apparently violent things. He didn't hit anyone, didn't break anybody's bones. But he overturned tables and he shattered dove's cages. And he and the disciples herded all those animals right out of the temple. What would you have thought he was about? You'd have thought, He's taking over at long last. We thought maybe the first Passover. We thought the first Feast of Tabernacles. Whenever pilgrims come into the country, whenever foreigners, the diaspora here, we thought that was when he would do it. We thought surely this next feast he will do it. That's the time to take over. They've been frustrated every step of the way, and finally they thought this has got to be it. And lo and behold, instead of doing that, he went right on across to the Mount of Olives, and you know the rest of the story. All that long night, and then his betrayal. You know what was happening at the Last Supper? Remember reading about it? I'm sure you've read it in recent years. What were they arguing about at the very time when Christ was so heavy because he knew what was going to happen to him and told Judas? Judas said, well, I suppose it is I. He said, well, you've said it. And he was leaning on John's bosom, and he said, Lord, who is it? He says, to him that I give the sop. So he took like pita bread, he took some slivers of lamb and juice and handed it to Judas. And Judas, very sarcastically, well, I suppose it's I. He said, well, you've said it. So Judas went out, and the ones that were there were arguing continually. I don't know what's causing that. Not anything I'm doing that I can think of. Must be the speakers up here some way. Sorry. Were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. In other words, who got to sit at his right hand and his left? That would be like a vice president or a prime minister, wouldn't it? Or a cabinet level position. That's what they were arguing about. Why? They weren't arguing about some ministerial level. They weren't thinking church. Jesus did not come to give the world a new religion. He didn't come to reform the synagogue. He came to preach the good news that he's coming to rule the world with a rod of iron. Now, people want to get all religious about it, turn God into some kind of a spooky hypostasis, make funny signs at their hands, light candles, sprinkle salt, tinkle bells, make art and statuary and bow down to it, icons, and then fight and split over huge churches because of an icon as opposed to a statue. They want to appease God by prayer wheels in a stream or a joss stick at the front door or something like saying about 1,000 times when you go brainless. Or they want to do about 14 laps around a rosary and several Hail Marys and think that that certainly got to attract God's attention. Well, it says that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. It doesn't matter how you hold your hand. Whether you make a steeple out of it or make a clutch out of it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't move God one way or the other. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet and speak to your Father in secret, and he that sees in secret will reward you openly. And he said you can address him directly through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can do so in logical, rational speech. You can address him as your Father. Because once he has begotten you with his Holy Spirit, that's exactly what he is. Now, what I'm trying to get across here, if that speaker will let me, is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah was looked upon by those young would-be revolutionaries as the answer to all the prophecies of the Old Testament and all the hopes and dreams of that nation of overthrowing the Romans, of kicking out the Sanhedrin, and giving them peace at last. Again, if you had seen the cleansing of the temple, all those great miracles, and you would have been there, and you would, remember, be here and now. It's not then and there in the archaic, dusty, musty past. It was here and now, right up front, their life. There was nothing that they looked at in the Old Testament, at the prophecies like those that I read to you, that said that he was going to come to give them some kind of a rigmarole or a ritual, that they had to come and have some guy called a priest stick a wafer on their outstretched tongue, that they had to bow and scrape to some kind of an idol and nearly kiss the bronze toe off of it in about 2,000 years. None of that was what Jesus Christ was about. And if you had been there, you would have been of the same conclusion if you were a believer in the Hebrew Bible. And if you were a person who, like millions of others in your nation, looked for the relief of burden, looked for peace, looked for a change of regime, looked for a new government, and looked for a merciful, righteous king who would lead this nation the way David once did, with the wisdom of Solomon. Now, I want to prove that to you by going to a scripture that absolutely demonstrates. Well, first let me go back and remind you of what Peter did. When Peter tried to kill Malcolm, you know that Peter was trying to force Jesus to start the revolution. It's the only conclusion you can come to. That wasn't just a... He wasn't that good of a swordsman. He can just lop off somebody's ear. He was thinking to himself, if he won't do it, I will. And he whipped out his sword and tried to kill Malcolm. Malcolm dodged, knocked his ear off. Jesus put the ear back on, pronounced some words before God, and the ear was pink just like before, and healed it, and then rebuked Peter and said, put up your sword. He that takes up the sword is going to die by the sword. And Peter was outraged, wasn't he? You know the story, don't you? You're way ahead of me. Was Peter outraged? Was he destroyed? Did he feel betrayed? Jesus had told him, you will betray me, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. And all the disciples, the Bible said, all forsook him and fled. None of them stayed with him during that beating all night. Peter watched from afar and slunk along in the shadows and came to a courtyard where inside in the temple Jesus was being beaten. And Peter was recognized three different times by three young ladies, each time saying, you were with him. Oh, no, I wasn't. You're one of him. Your Galilean accent betrays you. No, I wasn't. And he cursed and swore. He used gutter language and took the name of God in vain. And here was a man who only hours before was the bombastic disciple who said, I will go even to the death with you. And Jesus said, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. You know the story from your childhood, if not recently. But you've never been told by your preacher, your minister, your pastor, your sky pilot, your Holy Joe, or whoever he was, that these men looked for Jesus Christ to mount a throne then. Now, how cruel would it have been for Jesus to say to Peter and to all of them, James, John, Bartholomew, say, okay, Bartholomew, you're going to end up over in Switzerland. And Thaddeus, you're going to be, who's called Lebbeus, you're going to Glastonbury in Scotland. A couple of you are going to be up in the area of Babylon where Peter goes. Some of you are going to be in Syria. Some of you are going to be in Italy. Some of you are going to be in southern France. And James, I'm sorry, but John, he's going to live a long time. But James, the son of Zebedee, you're going to be beheaded. They're going to lop your head off in a very short while. Now, John, you can live. You're about 92, and they'll exile you from your bishopric over there out to the Isle of Patmos, and I'll give you the book of Revelation. You're all going to die. Peter, you're going to be crucified upside down, and then your bones are going to molder in the grave, and the lost century, the first century, is going to be followed by the lost century, century two, of which almost nothing is known in history. By the beginning of the third century, a little bit of literature has been salvaged from the dumps and the trash heap of history, and they understand a little bit of what went on. Polycarp, who became a student of John, would be absolutely burnt alive at the stake. How much zeal, how much dedication, how much enthusiasm, how much would you sacrifice for the cause if you were told you're going to die in the following way and your bones molder in the soil for 2,000 long years and I still won't be back here yet? How cruel would that have been? Christ couldn't tell them that. Wasn't about to. He told them they were not to know and to understand the times and the seasons. Now listen to what I'm about to tell you and think about this and write it down in your mind, because here it is in Acts, the first chapter. And Luke is writing to Theophilus, the former treatise I have made, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He would walk through a solid wall. He would materialize and dematerialize in front of their startled eyes. I've said for years that big stone was not rolled away to let Christ out. He put out his foot and walked through solid quarried rock. I've been there, been inside that tomb and seen it. And the stone was rolled back to let Peter and Mary and the world look in. He was able, when doubting Thomas said, I will not believe that till I see the wounds, to simply materialize. They had a big locked door. They're inside a locked room with stone walls, and he suddenly is there among them. Because he was once again transported into that other dimension, the spirit world, and he had the power to appear to them as he died He had the power to appear complete with the wounds, and when John put his hand in that side, it had to be cold because there was no friction from a circulatory system. He had shed his blood. And John dropped to his feet, and the most recalcitrant, the most absolutely rebellious, the most stubborn, disbelieving witness, didn't want to believe it, said, "My Lord and my God." So Christ had to prove it to them. It says here, infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, a month and 10 days. That's a lot of time to talk. A lot of miracles to take place. The net that nearly broke, and they're fishing all night, and they see a person on the shore of Galilee who's got a little fire going. And Peter says, "I think it's him." And he hits the water in a racing dive and goes ashore while the others are working to pull a net in that he had suggested they put on this side of the boat. It was so full of big fish, they couldn't pull it in, about to break the net and sink the boat. And Peter suddenly finds that there's Jesus Christ with some fish and bread and ready to give him something to eat. And he had that final conversation with him walking along the shore, and Peter looked around and he was gone. He goes back and says to the disciples, "That's it, we're going back to Jerusalem." Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Doesn't say one word about the synagogue, doesn't say one word about the temple or the basilica, says nothing about how high you make the steeple, says nothing about a collar on backwards, says nothing about the rosary, it says nothing about communion, it says nothing about any kind of ritual or liturgy, but the kingdom which is the government of Almighty God. That's what he talked about. Now, when they were come together, Acts 1:6, they had a burning question. They knew this might be their last opportunity. Here he was, and all these marvelous appearances and disappearances, and appearing again. Now they're right up close, and they're seeing him, and it's him, complete with the disfiguring scars. And now with all of this power, and he had said to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore into all the world and announce the good news of my coming kingdom." All power. Here's their burning question. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What's that tell you? What were they after? What do they want? What did they expect? They thought of David's kingdom. They thought of the greater kingdom under Solomon. They thought of the fact that the kingdom at one time went from modern Kurdistan all the way down to the seven streams of the Nile. They thought of how big it was, how glorious, how fruitful, that they had wonderful produce and cattle, that they had healthy children and babies when they were being blessed of God, when they were cursed of God, when they left the Sabbath and got into idolatry. They had warfare, privation, and hardship. And so, knowing that he now was the Messiah, and he actually was a visitor from outer space, he was a member of the very Godhead. He was a part of the divine Elohim. He was the Logos, who is Theos, who was the spokesman and part of very God. And they knew that now beyond the shadow of a doubt. They were looking into the face of a divine being now, not just a companion for 3.5 years. Will you at last, will you at long last, after all this time, finally, Lord? And remember, Peter had to confess and repent 3 times just before he disappeared. And by the time they traveled down in a couple, 3 more days, that was fresh in his mind. "Peter, do you like me?" "Oh, yes, Lord, I like you." "Peter, do you like me a lot?" "I like you a lot." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." Peter had that in his heart and mind. And so they asked, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Tell me there's one word in there about a church in the classic sense of the term. Tell me there's one word in there about a spiritual religious hierarchy. There's one word in there, is there, about some kind of a mitre on somebody's head? You're supposed to wear a dress instead of pants like a normal man? What? Is some kind of liturgy or ritual or what to do when the people are before you, like putting a little wafer on their tongue? No, they're talking about government. And it was talking about their kingdom, their government, their neighborhood, their little nation. Will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? The only conclusion you can come to. Any other conclusion is so far afield, it is just absolute insanity. So it bears out what I'm telling you, that in the here and now in which they lived, they were young would-be revolutionaries who expected the kingdom to be established during their lifetime. And it would have been enormously cruel to disabuse them of that concept. The Apostle Paul thought it would happen in his day. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 50-52 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But he said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Then we, writing to the people in Corinth, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we shall meet the Lord. Clouds are a part of this earth's atmosphere. He's coming all the way back down to this earth's atmosphere. And he's going to stand, Zechariah 14:4 says, in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Now here's the clincher, folks, and I think you ought to put this down and never forget it. Because you're here, and I'm going to tell you that you're here probably for causes and reasons about which you know little. Some of you think you're here only out of curiosity. Some of you think you're here with all of your defenses in place, and I'll just see what he's got to say. There may be a bigger reason that you don't know now, and you'll find out later that there was a very important reason why you came into this room today. You are living in the day in which they thought they were living. Does anyone in this room who thinks he's going to convince me that this whole world is going to go along on some equilibrium of the gray in between the war which must not be fought and the peace which cannot be achieved, with rogue nations everywhere trying to get a nuclear program going all the way now? Iran is talking about nuclear reactors. Japan has at least 11 of them humming away in their nation. And North Korea is causing South Korea and Japan to look at the nuclear option. And all of these nations armed to their nuclear teeth. And of course, many of them have stockpiles of chemical and biological weapons with botulinum toxin and VX and nerve gas of every kind, of the burning skin agents and all the rest of it. And they got smallpox and they've got anthrax. And you know the attack and through some of our senators there that happened in the United States. And you know what happened in the subway in Japan. You know that sarin, mycin, was found in the apartment in London. They're finding these cells. So, all right, enough of the news. But if you want to play, ostriches don't really do that, as we know, neither do emus, but if you want to play ostrich and stick your head in the sand and say, well, we got another 50 years, why worry about it? Well, let's just contain old Saddam. Let's not worry about it. The nations of this world do not know the way to peace. Isaiah 59 says, the way of peace they know not. The disunited non-nations in that ridiculous building there on the East River, New York City, they had to look all around the world to find the Lilliputian nations that are absolutely unaligned. They couldn't be Soviet, they couldn't be European, couldn't be American, couldn't be British. So the first man they found was like, what, a Norwegian, Trygve Lie. Then they went down to Myanmar, Burma, and they found U Thant. Now they got a guy from some West African nation. They would go to some little Lilliputian nation that has virtually no army, navy, or air force and ensconce him as the attorney general of the UN, because the Russians and all the others would never have allowed an American. The Americans would never have allowed a Russian. And none of the Eastern countries that were under the boot of communist domination for about 50 years could have qualified, because it would have been Warsaw Pact. And none of Western Europe could have qualified because it would have been NATO. So here are about 65 wars being waged at all times by one or another members of the United Nations. They've got no power to prevent it, no power to stop it once it gets started, short of the desire of the participants with all the bloodletting to do so. And now they have made this 1441 resolution. What is it, number 16? Now, Saddam, you stop that. You nasty old man. If you don't stop that, we're going to harm you, Saddam. Drives me crazy. They put teeth in it. They said, you either do this or there's going to really be some serious consequences. Where are the consequences? The UN is a farce. It's an utter failure. It doesn't have the macho of a third grader with a baseball bat in his hand. It can't do or affect or cause anything. Now, you know, America is not, some of them think they are, and I'm an American and I don't think that we are. We're not the global policeman. Tell you a little story. You got a picture of this because it was kind of an ad, no, little cartoon that appeared years ago. Little old lady, all right, she's sitting there in her rocking chair, and right beside her is a great big globe about that big around. And hanging on the globe is a ball-peen hammer. And all around her are just newspapers and magazines. She's got a newspaper in her lap. And that globe is absolutely battered beyond your ability to believe it. There are dents and dings and knobs and places in it. So she'd find where something was going on, she'd whip that globe over there, boom, and it was sort of illustrative of the absolute helplessness and the frustrations that a lot of us feel. The United States has got to get used to the idea that just because some problem occurs somewhere else in the world, it isn't automatically our problem. There is a United States of Europe. I said it was coming for over 40-some years. I said the wall was coming down. I named Poland, East Germany, Czechoslovakia, now Slovakia and Slovenia, or the Czech Republic. I named Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania. I said all of them are going to become eventually a part of a United States of Europe. For 44 years, they were under the heel of brutal communist domination. And I was saying that to you people here in Australia. I said it to New Zealand. I said it to South Africa. I said it in several languages. Others took the program and took scripted. I never did work with script my entire life. Wouldn't know how. But they would type what I said, translate it into Italian, German, French, and even Russian. And we were broadcasting into Western Russia. And said, Russia is not the beast of biblical prophecy. And Hal Lindsey said it was. Billy Graham said it was. And every major evangelist in the United States said it was. We said, no, Russia is not going to be the beast, and these nations are going to coalesce and name those that were under the heel of Russian and Soviet occupation for over 40-some years. Now, when that happened, my son and I, back here with me in the camera, my older son, and my middle son, David, hurried over to Germany. We got right there, and we were at Checkpoint Charlie. We were at Charlottenstrasse. We were out there at the Brandenburg Gate, and it was cold, and I was in my overcoat, and we were interviewing people and doing a television program, because that's exactly what my dad would have done. He said, for all these years, a United States of Europe is going to come together. Germany is going to be reunited. Germany is going to loom large as the most powerful nation in Europe, but he began saying so, friends and brethren, in 1944. Before World War II was over, my dad said, then the Nazis are going to go underground and Germany is going to rise again. Well, has it happened or not? How could he have known? New biblical prophecy is how he knew. How could I have known what the CIA didn't know, what the FBI didn't know, what the NSC didn't know, what the Situation Room in the White House didn't know? What every administration, including the president himself, from Eisenhower all the way down to this side of Ronald Reagan, didn't know. How could I have known that? I knew it. I said it. I can document it. I've got hundreds of articles that document it. I got thousands of radio and television tapes that document it. And yet there was one member of the media in the United States that happened to be a reporter from the Houston Chronicle that bothered to call me at my office in Tyler and said, weren't you saying something like this was going to happen way back there somewhere? It's amazing to me. The attention span of the United States, you know, they got a cartoon on. Of course, I nearly break my thumb trying to get rid of this stupid thing. Some of them look like a kind of a shopping bag, a paper sack with eyes and a face. And people sit in prime time and watch cartoons on television. They want to hear what some people make up in voices and cartoon characters running around like they're reverting to their childhood when they watch Tom and Jerry. I don't understand it. I do not get it. But the attention span of the average American is sort of duh. I mean, stupid. If you look at the average American, you ask them one single question. I like to ask the NBA players and all the basketball, the baseball, and football players to tell me the difference between the Mediterranean Mountains and the Atlas Sea. Kidding. They wouldn't know. They wouldn't be able to find it. Do you know that a lot of them could not even remotely find Australia on a map? I'm talking about illiterate people in my country. The vast majority of Americans just don't know. They are not informed and they're not educated. They know almost nothing about Britain, about Europe, about history, and they don't care. They just don't care. I don't know. Have you got people like that in Australia that don't know and don't care? There goes one. Anyway, I remember I came over here in a taxi and the guy was from Bangladesh and had a big long beard and a little white pillbox on his head. And I asked him what he thought about Saddam Hussein, and I was treated to quite a diatribe. He thought he was a pretty good man. He was a Muslim. Glad I didn't have a long cab ride. We might have got into it a little later on, but it is just dumbfounding to me. And, you know, my job, the way I see it, and my calling, the way I see it, is that I'm supposed to issue a witness and a warning. There's an appeal that goes along with it, sure. You don't just take the Bible and preach it and then throw it down there in front of somebody. Okay, my work's done. Do whatever you want to with it. Sayonara, so long, see you later. That's not it. You're supposed to baptize those that believe and repent, and you're supposed to lay hands on them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So you're supposed to be involved emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically with your task. But I want to ask you some questions, because how many of you have read the book of Ezekiel through in the last 40 days? Ezekiel was told, I will make your forehead as adamant as flint, and their foreheads will be as adamant as flint. And you go to them and you say, thus saith the Lord. Whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, you do your job. If they hear you, they pay no attention, and the horrible things come along, like the wars and all that, then they're taken away in their iniquity. But you have absolved yourself, and their blood is not on your head. By the way, how many converts did Ezekiel ever have? Zero. How many converts did Noah have? Zero. Not even his wife. Not even his son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Zero. How long did he preach? 120 years. 120 years. It says in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ speaking, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming, the ascendancy, the revealing of the king of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. If you marry, you're planning a long life. If you marry, you're thinking about the propagation of children. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. But how long did it take him to build the ark? 120 years. They had to lay the keel. There's Nutty Noah out in the cornfield. His skeleton is starting to go, and he got hirelings, he got people. People who dwelt, lived, and worked in the shadow of that ark, who helped him drag the cedars and all of the very hard woods that he used in it, make the compartments, saw the animals being gathered, and were being paid wages to do it. And he's standing first on a lower balcony and later on a higher one and finally on the deck. Another 40 days, it's going to rain. Ha, Nutty Noah, building a stupid ship that far inland. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Knew not? You see what I'm talking about, attention span? About people who are stupid, who can hear a witness and a warning and pay no attention to it whatsoever. You know, if you'd have been standing outside a nightclub over in New Hampshire yesterday in the United States, if you've been able to tell people, don't go in there, something horrible is going to happen, would you have done it if you'd have known? Why, sure, because you don't like to see people burnt to death. And so there was another horrible fire, two in less than a week in the United States, with people burnt to death in nightclubs, of all things. It's merely an analogy I want to pass to you, because I believe that there is a witness and a warning message that must go out. I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of people just thinking me, myself, and I, and my little spiritual world, people that just want to do nothing but just read literature from a dozen different groups. People want to find out, well, what are they doing? What do they got to say? What do they believe about this? Who cares? It's what Jesus Christ of Nazareth says he's going to do. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. Let me tell you the best bargain you've ever heard of in the history of the world. Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh, will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's too good a bargain for you to pass up, isn't it? All you've got to do is overcome. Overcome what? Your human nature, your passions, your appetites. Overcome anything that is contrary to God's law and the way Jesus Christ of Nazareth tells us to live. Overcome habits, whatever. But overcome. Overcome being some kind of a horrible glut that sits there drinking beer and making his wife slave away or something like that. Overcome somebody who abuses children. Overcome being a deserter. Overcome being a slovenly housewife. Overcome whatever it is your particular problem is. You've got to overcome it. And you've got to be like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Any one of you women in here that had a husband that was just like Jesus Christ of Nazareth would treat you like Jesus Christ would treat you, you would be so in love, you'd be gaga. You'd be going around hanging on to the belt loop everywhere he went. You'd want him to go shopping with you. You wouldn't want him out of your sight. You'd think, that's the most wonderful gentleman I've ever known in my life. How about the one you're married? No, don't even think about it. That's really... Anyone who would live that way would be such a shining example, it would just take people's breath. You don't see it happening very often. So when I said at the beginning that I'm here as a representative of the coming future world government, I meant it. That's what I believe. That's what I'm about. That's what I'm part of. And you don't have to believe it. It doesn't matter. It's going to happen anyway. See, you don't need to believe it to make it happen. It's going to happen to you. But it may happen for you if you get on board. It's going to happen to you anyway. Now, I'm not Malcolm Muggeridge, but, you know, there were certain people, doomsayers in England and the United States, who said that they think that the world is going to blow itself up and we lemming-like will rush to the cliff of extinction. It'll start all over again, the so-called evolutionary process with bacteria. That was their wonderful idea about the future of mankind. Utter hopelessness. And you know, that's what people lack, is hope. They don't really have hope that this is going to be a world of real peace where a person can be free to love and to marry and to rear a family, to have his own property. There's a wonderful gentleman who's going to be a host, by the way, up in the Gold Coast, who had a hydroponic farm and had fantastic acreage, and I've seen the entire brochure. He even had the Prime Minister come over there to him, and he had great properties, but they had a coup. They had an overthrow of government over there, and everything the man had built up, and he had quite a little bit. He had a wonderful car, a beautiful place, and lots of acreage, and it was just swept away by a political coup. It was all nationalized, just taken away from him. He ended up coming back over here, stone broke. But if it had been peace and tranquility, he'd still be there, you know, doing very well, really providing very well for his family. So peace is what is needed, isn't it? When I said I was here on a recruiting mission, I am. I want you, even if you go home from here and don't do anything about it vis-a-vis the Intercontinental Church of God or the Evangelistic Association, maybe next year, maybe the year after. But don't put it off too long, because I'm not really positive that I can assure you that when you, down here in Australia, undergo your own part of the Great Tribulation, which may well come from within, I cannot assure you that it may not be too late, like those people who stood outside the ark when the water was rising. I just don't know how much latitude God gives a person who has heard a witness and a warning. And that's what you're hearing. It's going to happen, whether you like it or not, whether you want it to or not, whether you believe it or not, it's going to happen. Christ is going to come to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron. Now, when I preached to those people up there on the Gold Coast, I told them similar things. Some things I've told you that didn't tell them. Some things I told them that I haven't told you. And I tried to characterize my message similarly up to in Port Macquarie, but I also told those people a little bit more about the church. And I want to conclude by telling you a few things about that right now. We are, as the Intercontinental Church of God, a bona fide, legally registered, because we have to be able to allow our people IRS deductions when they contribute God's tithe and their offerings to the work. And we never do solicit money, and I never try to twist anybody's arm. I've never begged for money or gotten the radio or television and asked for it my entire lifetime, never intend to. But there are people who eventually are led of God to put their money where their heart is and believe in the work and to help, or else I couldn't be down here, because people in the Intercontinental Church of God and who support the GTAEA in the United States paid for Mark and my flight ticket, paid for our hotels, paid for the money that I gave that cab driver a minute ago. Not you, all right? No Australian had anything to do with it. And as a matter of fact, we're taking care, I hope, of the meeting halls while we're here, and we did up there, and some of the local Australian expenses as well. Wonderful people in this room is Peter and Vivian Ellis and Mr. Murray Allett, who was ordained this morning, have come together. Here's Dusan Zubovic, who'd helped a great deal in the past Feast of Tabernacles down in the Melbourne area, down at Albury. And people have volunteered their time and their money, and they have worked to try to help kick off a return to the airwaves and television here in Australia. We have approximately 105, I think it's more than that, congregations in the United States. Some of them are chartered churches and have a minister. Others have a minister of record who can only get there maybe once a month. Many are hosted fellowship groups. Now, what is a hosted fellowship group? It's a group of people, 3, 5, 9, or 12, who knows? Sometimes only 5 people. In a couple of 3 cases in California, we have a hostess, a lady. And they merely meet together, sometimes in a private home. If there are enough of them, they go out and find a place. Sometimes you can find a free place in a library or some kind of a civic club or a rented hall, maybe sometimes in a hotel motel, and sometimes it'll cost $25, on rare occasion $50 or more. And we send out that money to defray that expense from our office in Tyler. And people come together and meet and greet one another. They put out, I guess, cookies or sandwiches and coffee and tea and beverages and soft drinks. And maybe they chip in a couple of dollars now and then to help do that. And we send them an audio tape of my sermon from Tyler. Sometimes it's other ministers as well who stand in for me. And we get it to them in the United States by the following week. I think it may take the second week by the time it gets down here. I'm not sure. And so a host merely is a host. He or she is not a minister would-be or wannabe. They are merely a host. A nice, magnanimous, giving, sharing, helping, serving person who opens their own home to 3 or 4 or 5 people. Or when they get together, they decide they're going to find a meeting place and they go there. Now, we've already got an established group, and Mr. Murray Allett and Peter and Vivian Ellis meet together with some other people right here in Sydney. He can tell you about that. I would hope that those of you who live close enough, and I'm very much under the impression, and I know that many of you have come from quite far away. Mr. Zubovic here came from all the way down to Melbourne. That's a long trip. And up there, we had people who drove for hours and hours and hours to get to the meeting place, and some of you might have done that as well. So it might not be possible. But who knows that maybe where you live, there may be the possibility of starting up a hosted fellowship group if you want to hear sermons from me. If you don't, bless your heart, you have no problem with me, I have no problem with you, God loves you. I don't have any difficulty politically or spiritually with people that don't want to listen to me. That's no problem. Sometimes I get tired of listening to me too. And I'm sure sometimes my wife does, and she will tell me, Ted, I don't think that was a very good sermon. Okay, honey, I'll cancel that one. Ask Mark, he can tell you. But sometimes I'm not in very good form, and sometimes I will do a kind of a journeyman job and say, I don't think I'll let that tape go out, because I don't like what I said today. So anyway, I'm still a human being, planet Earth, and I don't come across with a lot of pretenses about being anything other than that. So that's it, and I would hope that some of you who are here today,